It is the need of our hearts and lives as believers that we would be filled with the enabling Holy Spirit of God. And what a blessing it is to be able to say as a believer that we know that Christ lives in us, that we know that the Spirit of God dwells within us, and that He provides all we need. His grace is sufficient, His enabling is great, and we just need to trust and depend upon Him. Let me have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. We've been away from this for a couple of weeks, but this morning we resume our study in Mark here, the first better than half of chapter 16. We'll be looking this morning in particular at the first 14 verses. And next week, Lord willing, we will finish our study through the Gospel of Mark. Now, some of you might say, at last, I'm kind of disappointed because I've really come to enjoy just preaching and studying about the life of the Lord as we read of it in the Gospels, and in particular here in the Gospel of Mark. And it has become, over the course of this study, just kind of a favorite place for me to turn and find encouragement for my soul. And this morning is a particular treat, if there is such a thing, because we're talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, I suppose this would be the kind of message that you would normally find on Easter Sunday. This is one of those common texts for that. But you know, folks, every Lord's Day morning, every first day of the week, as we gather, not on the Sabbath day, not on the seventh day, not on Saturday, but we gather on Sunday in recognition of that grand event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So really, every Sunday is a little bit of an Easter Sunday for us. So I'll just feel very comfortable preaching about the resurrection this morning. And you probably recall from our last time that we concluded the message with Jesus' dead body having been laid in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And whether you think that that day was a Thursday or Friday, whatever it may be, but that Friday must have been an overwhelmingly difficult day for the followers of Jesus. And as I imagine it, the next day, that Saturday, the Sabbath day, was perhaps even harder. I mean, the day of the crucifixion was surely one of distress and fear and uncertainty for Jesus' followers. And it was a great dramatic and emotional day for them. But those of us who have experienced the loss of a loved one understand that the real weight of that loss doesn't usually hit immediately. Not while you are in the midst of just the reality of activity and kind of coming to grips with it. But now we have this Sabbath day where because of their law and their tradition, the Jews viewed it as a quiet and a day of not much activity and a day where there would be great opportunity for them to just kind of register and think about what had happened. And for these disciples to be grappling with the reality that the Lord who they had followed in some cases for a number of years had been crucified and His body had been placed in the tomb. I think that's what that Sabbath day was like for them. A day of intense sorrow and distress and uncertainty and fear. Just kind of a bleak and dark day emotionally. And that's where we had to leave off last time. And I think I told you then that was much to my chagrin because, praise the Lord, the story does not end there. You know what? Amongst all the false religions of the world who have some sort of a religious leader or primary proponent or teacher, you know what? In all those cases, when that leader dies, their story ended. Now, it may be that the teaching persisted, but there was a vitality that was lost, but not with the Lord Jesus. The story doesn't end with Him in a grave. You know, folks, I've always been amazed at how fast life and things can change. I mean, things are one way one day, and the next day, totally different. One day you can be enjoying life with a spouse or a parent or even a child, and the next day that beloved one perhaps has passed on into eternity. And there is a dramatic change there that just occurs so quickly. See Brother Joel sitting here. It's good to have Joel Prim back with us. I know he would rather be in Pensacola flying airplanes, but it's a, a blessing for us to have him here. And you know, there was a day for Joel when he was engaged in pilot training for the United States Air Force, and the next day found himself in a hospital room. And we're just thankful that the Lord protected him and preserved him, and he's able to be with us today. But you know, one day can make a dramatic difference. Some of you in this room have had the experience where one day you're feeling fine, and the next you experience maybe a heart attack or a stroke, or you're given an unsettling and life-altering diagnosis of cancer. There's many here who've had the experience where one day you have a job and the next day you don't. Maybe you saw it coming. Maybe you didn't. Maybe one day everything in your life seems to be going well and the next day everything has just fallen apart. You know, on the other hand, we may have those cases where one day it seems like there's no hope for a given situation and the next day the problem has been solved. You know, things can change dramatically from one day to the next. And that's the reality of the drama of life. Things can change radically over the course of even a single day. What a difference a day can make. And there has never been a more dramatic turn of events than what happened early one Sunday morning about 2,000 years ago. That spring morning when Jesus rose from the dead. Let's take a look here at our text. You follow along as I read verses 1 through 14 in Mark chapter 16. Mark says, "When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?' When they looked, they saw that the stone was already rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, 'Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you.' And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Our text this morning begins with reference to that dark, dreary Sabbath. When that Sabbath had passed between the day Jesus died and the day He rose again from the dead, I'm convinced, as I said, that that was a long, miserable day for all those who loved and followed Jesus. Think about it. Think about Peter. He must have been just an emotional basket case. And I say that not condescendingly, but just with the guilt and the failure that he had shown there in the Lord's last hours. And imagine all of those disciples, just all those fears and struggles and uncertainties. But what a difference a day makes. Mark moves us beyond that tragic Saturday to a glorious Sunday when the world changed forever. So this morning we're just going to consider the events that Mark tells us about from that resurrection Sunday. The title of the message this morning is "What a Difference a Day Makes." And you know, folks, it made a difference in the lives of those early followers. It's made a difference in the lives of countless people since then. And I trust that we're going to allow this passage, the truths of the resurrection, to make a difference in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. And we're thankful for this passage that is so encouraging and so exciting to us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. I pray that You would guide in these few minutes and just turn our attention to Your Word, open our hearts to it. And Lord, might we move from fear and doubt to joy and anticipation and confidence, whatever our particular situation might be. We ask that you would guide in my thoughts and words, and that you would open the hearts of these your people. Use it to accomplish your purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Let me just begin with a few observations about the nature of Mark's resurrection account. Obviously, all four Gospels talk about the resurrection. I mean, it's the climax, it's the culmination of all four of them. But if you compare the four of them, you find that Mark's account is comparatively short and simple. Mark doesn't include many of the details that we find in the other Gospel accounts. He doesn't mention how the stone was rolled away. He doesn't tell us about the linen cloths that were still there in the tomb. He says nothing about Peter and John running to the sepulchre. He tells us that Jesus appeared to Mary, but he doesn't give us any details. He references the two on the road to Emmaus, but he doesn't elaborate, whereas Luke gives us 20-some verses about that exchange. Mark says nothing about the soldiers who were guarding the tomb and their fear at the sight of the angels, nor of the conversation those soldiers had with the chief priests and the agreement that those guards would say that someone came and stole the body of Jesus. Mark doesn't give us any of those details. But what Mark does emphasize is how the resurrection made a difference in the lives of those who were his followers. We tend to think about how much lost people, unbelieving people, need to come to grips with the resurrection of Jesus, and certainly that's true. And if you're here this morning and you're not certain that you are a child of God, the resurrection is vitally important to you. But you know, that's not really what Mark's concern is. Mark is concerned that we recognize how the truth of the resurrection should impact us who already know the Lord. That's the emphasis here on how it affected those who were already followers of Jesus, those who were His children, those who believed in Him, those who loved Him and served Him. They're the ones that we see impacted by the truth of the resurrection. And in Mark's Gospel, God highlights for us two common problems that believers have, that we as believers have. We find it in the lives of these disciples. They were, first of all, fearful and uncertain. And they were, second of all, full of doubts and questions. Now, folks, I'm going to guess that there are many of us here today who are experiencing those very emotions and those kinds of thoughts as we face whatever it is that life may be dishing out to us on this particular day. Maybe you've got just questions and insecurities and uncertainty. Sometimes we get afraid of what's coming. Or we're afraid because we don't know what's coming. It seems like life just is kind of sometimes spinning out of control. And we're fearful. And we're uncertain. Now we know that God tells us that we don't need to be anxious. He tells us to cast our cares upon Him. He tells us that if we seek His kingdom, He'll provide everything else that we need. He'll take care of everything else. He tells us His grace is sufficient for every need and every trial, however severe it might be. He tells us He's in control. He tells us He's the God of the impossible. He tells us we can trust Him. And yet, how often do we have doubt? Now we might not say, God, I don't believe what you're saying, and yet we live our lives in fear and uncertainty, with questions, with doubts, and trying to take care of things ourselves, because even though we say it, in reality, we don't believe it. We know it up here, but we don't live it out in the here and now. And as much as we need the resurrection message of life and hope and assurance and security for those who are unbelievers, folks, as believers, we need that same message to be just reaffirmed in our souls. A message of a God who is all-powerful and who keeps His Word, who does what He says. So I'm going to just make two observations, two points this morning as we consider our text. These points are a little bit wordy, but there's only two of them, so you bear with me, okay? Here's the first. The resurrection of Jesus is a message of exhortation, or you might say encouragement, taking us from sorrow and fear to joy and anticipation. Right? If we just consider the truth of the resurrection, it's an exhorting and encouraging message that takes us from sorrow and fear to joy and anticipation. So let's take a look here in our text, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene And Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint Him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So we have these three mentioned here, these three ladies who observed the long, dark, sad Sabbath day. They rested in their homes as they were commanded by Jewish law. Just the day before, they had witnessed the death of Jesus. And they had watched as His body was placed in the tomb. And as a great stone was rolled over the opening to seal the body inside. And at sundown on Friday, as the Sabbath began, these women went to their homes to wait. And a day later, when the Sabbath ended, which would have been at sunset on Saturday, they emerged from their homes. And they went into the village there and purchased sweet spices with the intent of using them to anoint the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already wrapped the body in linen strips and poured embalming spices on the body, and these ladies were among those who observed what had happened there. And yet the perfume these women were intending to use would have served the purpose of kind of, frankly, masking the smells of decomposition. And so they go out on Saturday evening as the stores reopen and they make their purchases. Their intention is to go to the tomb the next morning and perform one final act of love and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, it would have been an act of love and sacrificial service, because there had been enough by that point lapse of time and enough with the Middle Eastern heat that body, had Jesus still been there, would have already begun to decompose. But that doesn't stop these ladies in their desire to minister to the one that they love one final time. And yet, as they are on their way there, early that morning, that first day of the week, apparently it hadn't dawned on them until they were on their way that there was this big stone over the tomb, and how were they going to get inside? Verse 3 says, they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" You know, and I envision these ladies kind of walking along, and all of a sudden one of them just, you know, what are we thinking? You know, how are we going to even get in there? I don't know if they knew about the Roman guard that had been stationed there or not, but they had this concern. How are we going to get in? And I point this out, folks, to say that there was not the slightest idea of the possibility of resurrection in their minds. We don't find them going to the tomb with nothing in their hands saying, "Hey, let's go check and see if Jesus has arisen yet. Let's go see if He's still there." They're going there with these spices, with these perfumes, fully expecting to find the body of Jesus in that tomb. Fully convinced that that is where His body is going to remain. Concerned that they might not be able to get in and perform the embalming that they desire to do. And so that's caught the attention of their thinking now. What are we going to do? How are we going to be able to carry out this sincere desire? And let me emphasize this, folks. These ladies, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Salome, these aren't weak, half-hearted believers. These aren't kind of so-so followers of Jesus. They have been following Him for a long time. They believe in Him. They love Him. They have already, in some cases, sacrificed greatly as an expression of their love and devotion to Him. These were ladies who were there through the whole ordeal of the crucifixion long after the men had fled away. These are ladies of faith, ladies who are resolved in their commitment and love to the Lord Jesus. And yet their hearts are filled with sorrow and worry. And their thought is, "Who will roll the stone away?" You know, folks, I just think about my own life. I think about your lives. And we can sometimes be in the midst of amazing things going on. I mean, God is already, at this point, Jesus is no longer in the tomb, and they don't know it. And here they are, they're worrying and they're concerned about something that isn't even going to be an issue. And yet that is so often our lot in life. We're worried, we're concerned, we're questioning, we're puzzling about something. And you know what? God has already taken care of it. It isn't even an issue. And yet here we have these loving, devoted followers of Jesus. And they're burdened. How are they going to get into the tomb? Verse 4 says, and when they looked, so as they approached the tomb and they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. Now that's interesting. I'm thinking that at this point, the ladies' hearts are beginning to pound and they're wondering, wow, what does this all mean? But John chapter 20 and verse 2 tells us that Mary Magdalene's thought was that the body had been stolen. Here's what she says. She says, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid Him. And so they are now thinking about what indignities had perhaps been done to the body of their Lord. You know, somebody had taken Him away. What are the Romans and the priests, what are they trying to do now? Is it bad enough they put Him to death and they can't even leave His body to lay there in the tomb? That's what's in their minds. And we're sitting here and we're thinking, lady, come on, this is exciting. Why are you so, you know? But that's our nature. Our nature is to miss the grand things that God is doing because we get so caught up in our own limited line of thinking. And we're fearful and we're suspect about what God will really do. And we have those doubts and those questions. And that's what we see in the lives of these very, very godly women. Now they're thinking that Jesus' enemies were denying even a decent burial. Little did they know. You know, we know from Matthew's gospel that before those ladies arrived that morning, there had already been a great earthquake, and an angel had come to the tomb and removed the stone. They didn't know that. And they didn't know that the earthquake and the appearance of the angel had so frightened the Roman guards that those guards had fled the scene in fear. They didn't know that. And so when these ladies saw the stone rolled away, they didn't know what to think. And so they hurried into the tomb, and as verse 5 tells us, upon entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, and that is, for those of us who think that the garden tomb is what was the resting place of Jesus' body for those couple of days, as you walk into that garden tomb, over to the right, that's where there's those couple of slabs where the bodies can be laid. And they look over there, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and not surprisingly, they were affrighted. Okay? Now, the Greek word that's translated affrighted is a word that means to be alarmed. It expresses strong fear. The idea is they were terrified. They stepped in here expecting perhaps an empty tomb, not knowing what they were expecting, thinking Jesus' body had been taken, and here is this guy sitting there in glistering white raiment. And they don't know what to make of that, and so they're terrified. And of course, we know that the young man that they saw was an angel, attired in what Luke calls shining garments, and that word has the idea of dazzling. It's kind of like what you see in Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, where there's just this brightness. We're not talking just well-laundered white clothes. We're talking just positive brightness that just kind of grips their attention. And so the ladies don't know what to think, and their minds are whirling, and they're amazed and they're afraid all at the same time. And the angel says in verse 6, be not affrighted. Don't be afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid Him. Notice the first thing He does is He calms their fears. And He gently assures them that there's no cause for alarm. He knows why they're there without their saying it. He says, you are looking for Jesus, the one who was crucified. And He makes it clear that they have come to the correct tomb. He says, look, there is where He was. He's not there anymore. But, you know, they might have initially had the thought of, did we get to the right place? What's going on here? And He says, you know what? I know why you're here. You're here for Jesus. He was crucified. This is where He was. And you come looking for Him, but He is not here. He is risen. You know, Mark doesn't tell us about it, but as they looked over there, as that angel invited them to take a look at the place where He laid, John tells us that what they would have seen there was those linen strips that Joseph and Nicodemus had used to prepare the body for burial, laying there, and in my understanding, they're actually in the form as if there had been a body inside, and now that body has just moved out from them. It's not like me when I get out of bed in the morning, right? And the covers are thrown back and you can tell that somebody has clambered their way out. But you see, it's as if He had been there and boom, He's gone. And John also tells us that King James uses the word napkin, the cloth, the shroud that had been put over His face and his head was neatly folded and set off to the side a little bit, and they would have seen those things, and you can only imagine what all raced through their minds. I don't know if you have ever had the occasion where you have been walking down steps in the night, and there's one more step that you didn't know that was there, okay? Okay, or vice versa. Well, that's actually the better one for this illustration. You know, when you do that, it's amazing how much goes through your mind while your foot moves down about 7 inches. I mean, you know, it's just an instant, and yet, poof! You know, your mind is just full of all, what in the world is going on? You know, your mind is racing in just in that instant. And so here's these ladies, and they come in and they see all this, and I can't imagine all that raced through their mind in those initial instants before they came to grips with what had really happened. They were amazed. They were afraid. They were excited. They were astonished. Whatever word you want to come up with, that's what they were doing. And their minds were just spinning and whirling at all that had happened. And so they look, and the body's not there. And the angel says, no, the body's not here. He is risen. You know, in Greek, that's just one word. It's a one-word sentence. He has been risen in one word. In fact, it is finished is also one word. You know, there's two great words for just in a single word in the economy of the Greek language. It's finished, and now he's risen. And in that one word, we announce the greatest miracle ever accomplished on earth. And not only the greatest miracle, but the miracle with the greatest implications for anyone who has ever lived. You know, that recognition that he has risen. It makes it clear that when Jesus said, it is finished, that didn't mean that he was finished, but it means that he had accomplished his purpose for coming. The resurrection means that the power of death has been swallowed up by the far greater power of life. And so that empty tomb isn't a place of despair and defeat, but rather it's a place of glory, a place of power, a place of hope. Jesus was crucified, died, and buried, but the grave couldn't hold him any longer. Now, I'm a Navy guy, and it kind of makes sense that if you're going to be a Navy person, you have to be a swimmer. And so for my 4 years at the Naval Academy, we had swimming in PE every year, every semester. We did other things too, but we always had swimming. And every year you had certain swimming tests that you had to do. Every year you had to do the tower jump. I probably told you about that exciting event before. But, you know, swimming longer distance. In your senior year, you have to do a 40-minute swim without ever touching the side of the pool in your uniform. Okay? And you know, they count up the number of laps and whatever. One of the other things you have to do is an underwater swim. And over the course of the years, it progresses to be a pretty long distance that you are expected to swim underwater. And of course, the pool is really long, so it's not like you know when you have gotten there, so you just have to swim for as long as you can, because the last thing you want to do is fail. Because if you fail, that means that every Saturday morning for the rest of the semester, you are going to be on the sub squad, practicing your underwater swimming again and again and again and again to be sure you don't fail. So you just determine you are going to swim until basically, you know, your lungs burst, so to speak. Okay? So you swim, and you swim, and you swim, and you swim, and you hope it's far enough, and finally you can't take it anymore, and you just kind of involuntarily come up out of the water gasping for air. And you know what? Jesus had submitted himself to the hands of sinful men. And they had put him in the grave, if you will, and they're holding him there. But there comes that point where nothing is going to stop it. He's coming out. He is going to rise up again. Nothing is going to keep him under there. Let me tell you, if somebody had tried to keep me underwater when I was out of air, you know, I might have lost the fight, but there would have been a fight. Because there comes that point when you are just bound and determined. And there came a point here where Jesus was coming out of the grave and nothing was, you know, the Romans could station as many guards as they wanted. It did not matter. They could put as big a stone as they, it didn't matter. They could have wrapped him in whatever kind of death clause they want. It did not matter what anyone did. Because there came that moment in the providence of God when Jesus was going to come out of that grave and nothing would stop. In that explosive moment, death could hold him down no longer. You know, folks, the empty tomb has been the answer to all the arguments of skeptics now for 20 centuries. No one has ever been able to explain it. Every generation has its writers and its thinkers that try. And you'll have no trouble finding books and articles that seek to explain away the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, some of them say that Jesus didn't really die. And so His revival was simply a resuscitation, not a resurrection, but that still doesn't answer how He got out of the tomb and what happened to the soldiers and all those things. The more common argument relies upon that, the ancient lie that we read about in the Scriptures that was circulated in the first century by the soldiers. And they were paid to say that the friends of Jesus had come and stolen His body away. No one has ever been able to explain how that could happen. Obviously, His enemies didn't steal the body, because if they had, they'd have produced it to show that He was indeed dead. And that His friends could do it is impossible to conceive, for there was that cohort of Roman guards stationed at the tomb, and the stone was sealed with the great seal of Rome. And if they had just been perpetrating a hoax, why would they have proclaimed the resurrection so vehemently? What would have been in it for Him? You know, whatever people want to contrive, here's the truth. And it's contained just simply in that one Greek word: He is risen. He's alive. He's not in that tomb. He came out of His own power as God raised Him from the dead. And He is just as alive today. Well, our text continues with the angel's charge and the women's kind of exciting response. Verse 7 says, "But go your way, tell His disciples and Peter that He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see Him as He said unto you." Now, it's interesting, man. The ladies are there, but not the men. Not the 11, those who were the closest followers of Jesus. Those had been specifically taught and instructed and prepared to just, you know, carry that message as the leaders of the church. And yet God graciously, despite the, frankly, cowardice and doubts of those men, God wants them to know. And so this angel dispatches these ladies and commands them and says, you know, you go, tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus has risen. Tell them He'll meet them here. They'll see Him soon enough. Now, Peter is singled out not because, as someone suggests, he's more important, but I think to emphasize that his denials notwithstanding, God still wants to use him. And the point is, go tell the disciples, and Peter is going to be particularly struggling with this. Make sure you tell Peter that it's not over, that Jesus is alive, that he still wants to use you, Peter. So he says, go, tell the disciples and Peter. And you say, you know, what is that? What's the message for us? Well, it's this. Jesus is available and interested in individuals. Not just the world in general. Not just the church collectively. Certainly, He is interested in the whole world. And He is interested in the church as a collective body of believers. But He is even more so interested in you and in me. He's interested in each individual. Each one of us can know Him personally and intimately. Not just as a figure of history. Not just as the coming king. Not in a general sense, the way we might say, well, I know the president or I know Senator so-and-so, but we don't really know them. But, you know, we have a Savior who can be known of us personally, individually, intimately. And He is concerned for each and every one of us. He was concerned for Peter, that Peter not be overwrought with the discouragement and guilt and a sense of failure. He would rightly feel that way, because that's what was true. But yet God reaches out to him and says, make sure Peter knows I've risen. Make sure Peter knows there is yet opportunity for him. And let me just say to those here, it does not matter what struggles you have experienced, what failures you may have had in your life. Jesus reaches out to you in that same way, personally saying, you know what, I still have a plan for you. I still have things that I want to use in and through your life for my glory. And so he would tell us to go to one another and tell them, you know, he's risen and there is a great plan that is ahead. So the angel commands the ladies to tell Jesus' disciples, including Peter, that he's alive, that he'll see them soon. What do? Well, they do just that. And they did so gladly. Look at verse 8. They went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, the language of that verse may not convey the point that is intended. We're kind of left thinking that they left just as scared and uncertain as when they came, but that's not what's going on here. Okay? They came to that tomb with sorrow in their hearts, and they leave it a different way. They were, yes, physically trembling, as the text says, but they weren't trembling in terror. As I understand it, they were now trembling in excitement and amazement. The Greek word that's translated that they were amazed is the Greek word ekstasis. Okay, it's the word from which we get our word ecstasy. And if you take it literally, the word means something like having your mind displaced. Now, if you look it up in a lexicon, you won't find this description of it, but if to use the contemporary expression, it has the idea of their minds were blown. Okay? They just, you know, whoa, what has happened here? You know, it was that kind of an excitement. They couldn't, what's the word people say? They couldn't wrap their mind around it, right? You know, it was just more than they could take in, and it was just such an amazing thing to them. They're beside themselves, trembling in astonishment and wonder and joy. And the verse references the fear that caused them not to tell anyone, but that doesn't mean that they were too scared to say anything to anyone. What it means, again, was that they were just so consumed with what they had now come to understand that they don't care about anyone or anything. They're on a mission to go tell the disciples, just like this angel said. And they're fearful. They're reluctant to do anything else. They are just, you know, their mind is spinning. They're excited and they're off on this mission with excitement and with you know, folks, they came to that tomb expecting to have their sorrow affirmed, expecting to be dealing with the dead body of the Lord Jesus, expecting to have to grapple with the reality that the plans of Jesus had gone so awry. But that's not what they found. Not at all. What they encountered there changed their lives, and it replaced their sorrow and fear with an overwhelming sense of the power of God. Now they were part of a great miracle, and they ran excitedly and in a focused way to tell others about their risen Lord. And, you know, folks, there's all kinds of application there, and I'll just leave you to think that through of how our appreciation of the resurrection of Christ ought excite us and cause us to be focused and cause us to just go forth and share the gospel with others. We are running low on time here. Okay, we've seen that the resurrection is a message of exhortation, taking us from sorrow and fear to joy and anticipation. Secondly, and we'll look at this quickly, the resurrection is a message of confirmation, taking us from doubt and uncertainty to confidence and security. So it's a confirming message, confirming the promises and the words of God and taking us from that doubt and uncertainty that we so easily experience and replacing it with confidence and with security in the Lord Jesus. Let's take a look at verses 9 through 14. I've debated whether to do this, but let me just mention this quickly at the risk of getting off track here. There are many Bible scholars, and some of you may be looking at a Bible that has a note in it to this effect, who think that verses 9 through the end of the chapter weren't actually written by Mark. They speculate that maybe they were added at a later date by someone else, by a copyist, by some of the early believers who found what they would say was the real ending, verse 8, leaving things a little bit unfinished. And so they suggest that someone, whoever it was, with good intention, drew from Matthew and Luke and other well-attested to teachings and finished Mark's gospel for him. They don't argue that what's here isn't consistent with the rest of the Bible, but they say they don't think it's original. And they believe that because there are some very old manuscripts that don't include this. They believe that because some of the early church fathers seem to make no mention of these verses. They think that maybe the writing style is a little bit different. Okay, and I throw that out there just because you're going to encounter it if you read and you study. Those things are out there. You know, on the other hand, some of the early manuscripts and many of the later manuscripts do include these verses, and many of the early church fathers mention things that come directly from these verses. So my opinion, and it's just that, it's my opinion, is that God has providentially preserved these words for us in the majority of the manuscripts that are out there, and what we're seeing in front of us here in verses 9 through 20 is what Mark wrote and what Mark intended. Okay? Now, That's a little bit of a rabbit trail, and I say that not wanting to have it be a distraction, though it is, okay? And not wanting to cast doubt on our confidence in the Word of God, but when we encounter those things, we need to have answers and conclusions. And that's how I would answer it and how I would conclude. You may land a little bit differently, but these are things that I believe Mark wrote and are helpful and instructive to us about the Lord's life. So let's read verses 9 through 14. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with Him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, and you can read about that in John chapter 20, they believed not. After that, He appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Okay, that's the two on the road to Emmaus. And you can read about that in great detail in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And they, those two, from the road to Emmaus, went and told it unto the residue, unto the rest of the disciples. Neither believed they them. And afterward, He, Jesus Himself, and this was later that first Sunday morning, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. Okay? So let me just emphasize this recurring message there. Did you notice? When Mary Magdalene told the disciples not only that the tomb was empty, but that she had seen the Lord Jesus herself, they didn't believe it. When those two came back from the road to Emmaus, they had originally gone on a travel, they met Jesus, wow, they had to come back and tell the disciples, they came back, they said, we saw Jesus. The other disciples didn't believe it. Matthew tells us that the other women that were with Mary, that they saw the Lord too. And they shared that with Him, and the disciples still didn't believe it. You know, it's interesting to me, folks, how prone we are as believers to be unbelieving. How prone we are to doubts and uncertainty. I want to have you turn to Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And we are going to just quickly here highlight a number of verses where Jesus tells these same disciples who believed not, where He tells them exactly what's going to happen. And I'm thinking that these weren't necessarily the only times that He said something like this, but these are the ones that Mark has recorded for us. Look at Mark 8:31. And He began to teach them. Okay, this is right after Peter had said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Take a look at Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Just a few paragraphs over. Mark 9:9 says, And as they came down from the mountain, that's the Mount of Transfiguration, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept saying, they heard what He said, okay? They didn't miss it, because they kept saying with themselves, questioning one another, what the rising of the dead should mean. Okay, so they're saying, well, He says He's going to rise from the dead. What in the world does that mean? You know, we might kind of cavalierly say, well, it means He's going to rise from the dead. But, you know, they're trying to think of what's, is He speaking cryptically? What's He talking about here? Take a look a little later in chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. For He taught His disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and after He's killed, He shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and they were afraid to ask Him. Now take a look in chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. They were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And He took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto Him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the disciples or to the Gentiles, and they shall mock Him, and shall scourge Him, and shall spit upon Him, and shall kill Him. And the third day He shall rise again. Now, it's easy for us to say, you know, how could they, having seen that just what He had said, that He's going to be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, they're going to condemn Him, deliver Him to the Gentiles, they'll mock Him, they'll scourge Him, they'll spit upon Him, they'll kill Him. We've seen all of that. How can we but conclude that, and you know what? What else He said was, the third day He's going to rise again. And yet these believers didn't believe it. They didn't believe it when people said, you know what? The tomb is empty. They didn't believe it when some of their very own number came back to them and said, we saw Jesus. Our text here, verses 9 through 14 in Mark chapter 16, affirms again and again, they believed it not. Folks, we are like that. We are prone to doubts. You know, we read clear promises in God's Word that we know are true. And we hear other people attesting to how God did those very things in their lives, and yet, under the pressure of circumstances, we believe it not. Just like the disciples. We have trouble really believing that what God has said is so. And let me suggest to us, folks, that the resurrection is the antidote for questions and doubts and disbelief. I mean, the fact is, if God can do that, if God can predict all those things and promise all those things and bring it to pass just as He has said, and He has the power of life over the grave, and He's able to take care of Roman soldiers, and it doesn't matter what, if He can do all that, surely He can provide for your needs. Surely He can save that lost loved one that you so care about. Surely He can mend some relationships that are broken in your life. And yet it is our thought to say, I don't know that He can. You know, maybe for others, but not for me. And we doubt and we question that God will do what He has clearly said, just like those disciples. You know, times like that, it's good for us to just reflect on how God keeps His promises, and here is the ultimate promise perfectly kept. So you say, well, did the resurrection affect those early doubting disciples? It surely did. We'll examine more closely next week the final verses of this chapter, but notice verse 15, okay? After Jesus has confronted them about their doubts, He's appeared to them, He says, you know, you fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. He says that to the two on the road to Emmaus. He gathers together the 12 and He upbraids them. He rebukes them strongly because they didn't believe. Not only, he doesn't even rebuke them because they didn't believe what He had said, but He rebukes them because, you know, some came and told you they had seen Me and you didn't even believe their eyewitness testimony. And He challenges them about their unbelief. But after spending time with them, He says to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And here's what they did, okay? Those same doubting, fearful believers. Look at the last verse in the book, verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And you know what? Read the book of Acts. And it just takes that statement and explodes it into all that God did in and through these fearful, doubting men. And no longer are they fearful and doubting, but they're bold and courageous and confident. And they're willing to be martyred. And they're willing to be beaten. All those things that were so fearful for them. Now, in light of the resurrection, they say, you know what? We can trust God. There is more than this life and the pressures of this life. And we can look to God and we can be assured that what God has promised and what God has said is so. Well, we need to close this morning. Let me just offer by way of conclusion another source that talks about the resurrection of Jesus. I've mentioned to you a couple of times before the ancient historian named Flavius Josephus. He was born in AD 37. So that's just a couple years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And though he was Jewish, Josephus fully defected to the Roman side. He was granted Roman citizenship and he became an advisor and a friend to General Titus, the son of Emperor Vespasian. Okay, and Titus eventually became himself the emperor. But we're not talking the Titus for which a book of the Bible is named, okay? We are talking about a Roman general, and in fact, the Roman general who ultimately laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and even as he did so, Josephus was an advisor of his. Josephus made his appeals to the Jews to give up. They wouldn't do it. He's an advisor to Titus. So this is not a Christian man. This is not a man friendly to the things of God. But after all that transpired, Josephus became a respected historian. And he was under the employ of the Roman government to the end of writing a history. Okay? So we're not hearing here from a Christian, but from a secular historian. And here's what he says. He says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. That means of amazing miracles. And he was a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, the anointed one of God. And when Pontius Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, of the Jews, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first. Okay, so that's these early disciples, the ladies that were there at the tomb, the 12 or the 11 remaining of the 12 who walked with him, and others of those early disciples, they did not forsake him. And let me point out, there had been many movements that had arisen. And when the leader was martyred, when Rome quenched the movement by killing the leader, the people disbanded and nothing more was heard about them. But Josephus says, you know what? That wasn't the case here. No, they did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold in the Old Testament. He says, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him, are not extinct to this day. So I wonder if you caught what Josephus said. He tells us that Jesus died on the cross, but the reason that Jesus' followers remained loyal to him was because on the third day he came back to life. And you know what, folks? Here's a secular historian attesting to exactly what we see also in the Bible. That these who came to believe the resurrection, their lives were transformed radically. I mean, they were already believers. But now they became believers with a fire to share the message of Christ with all who would hear. And let me suggest to us, folks, that if we would come to grips with the gravity and the reality of the resurrection of Christ, it ought have a similar effect upon us. Let me ask you, has your life been changed by the reality of the resurrection? Now, I mentioned at the outset that this is a text that's first of all for believers. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Christ. You've trusted Him as your Savior. Are you struggling with fear and insecurity and doubts? If you are, think about the resurrection. It's an encouraging message. It's one that confirms the power and promises of God. One that can take away fears and dispel doubt and replace them with joy and with boldness. You know, the psalmist says that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And on that resurrection morning, there was cause for great joy, and we ought to be experiencing that same joy every day of our lives. Let the truth of Jesus' resurrection make a difference in how you view life. Maybe you struggle with doubts about your salvation. You know, you've trusted Christ, you've admitted your sin, you know Jesus died for you, you know there's nothing you can do, you save yourself, and yet maybe you say, you know, I don't feel saved. You just need to believe what God says. As a former pastor of mine once said, you just need to take the nail and put the nail on the coffin of those doubts and that unbelief. And realize that as God raised Jesus from the dead, so He raises those who are His children. There is eternal life. Nothing can change that. And we just need to believe it, just as we believe what the resurrection meant and what happened there. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure that you are a child of God. You've heard that Jesus died and that He rose again. Maybe you are willing to consider that. I'd encourage you to do so. You know, the more you look at it, the more you read the Scripture, the more you study it, even those who approach it as skeptics so often are confronted with the reality. There have been many over the years who have tried to disprove the reality of Jesus and His resurrection, and they have come away saying, you know what, there's more proof than anything else I've ever looked into. Because it's there. Because it happened. If you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, realize that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins. And He invites you simply to trust in Him. I encourage you to do that this morning. Whatever you're facing, whatever your questions, whatever doubts, whatever concerns, all of that can change today. For the disciples, their life was revolutionized overnight, as it were. And God wants to do the same thing for us. He wants to take away those doubts right now. He wants to just cement the purpose of your life right now. If you are not a believer in Christ, He wants to save you right now. You know, what a difference a day can make. What a difference even a moment of faith can make. Let's look to the Lord. I ask you to stand to your feet.